Let's pray. Father God, you are good, holy, sovereign, righteous, merciful, loving, all-knowing, all-powerful. And we do worship you, O Lord God, for who you are. Father, I pray that now as we open your word, that you, Father, would instruct us in our heads and our hearts more and more, God, as to who you are, that we would know you, Father God. Clear away all of our misunderstandings, all of our false understandings of who you are. Bring to us the rich and glorious, life-giving truths of who you are, Father God. And through us knowing you, Father, would you bring out of us, by your Spirit, praise, worship, adoration of you, O Lord God. Such that in this time here now, Father, we would be transformed by your Spirit more and more into the image of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, would you do your work now? We, your people, sit at your feet, Father, and we open your word, and we say, Lord, what would you have for us? What would you have us be? What work would you do in us, O Lord God, that we are incapable of doing ourselves? Come now, Father. Accomplish your great purposes. We ask this all in the mighty, glorious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. I love science fiction. Confession time. Joan confessed that she lied and she had 3 prayer requests, not 2. And I'm confessing that I love science fiction. Some of you call that, rightly so, a nerd. Yes, you could call me that. That would be okay. Wouldn't be the first time. See, some of you also have... See, I know some of you also like science fiction. I won't call you out. It's okay. Roger's calling himself out. That's okay. That's all right. There was a science fiction show a number of years ago called Babylon 5. It was a sort of a cheaper version of Star Trek that was done. Years ago, I never watched it when it was on. Later, I used to kind of rent the videos before we had TV and all that, and kind of watch the whole thing. And it was a 5-year show. There's a point to this, really. It was a 5-year show that they had, and they planned it with what they called a story arc. Meaning, when they began the show, they didn't just say, "Let's go as long as we can." They planned it from episode 1 to be a 5-year show, and they knew from the first episode how they wanted to end the very last episode. And so all throughout the first and last episodes, to greater or lesser degrees, everything they were doing in between was building on this story, had a purpose. And they, as they went through it, everything they did was intentional, ideally. They were building, kind of coming to one conclusion. So in the middle, the things that happened weren't important because they pointed back to the beginning, what had happened before, and they pointed forward to what was going to happen, what was going to come. And I really love that. I love that whole idea. A lot of novels are written that way. A lot of kind of multiple series novels are written with sort of the end in mind. And I think it makes it such a richer story experience, because everything has purpose. Well, the ultimate author of a story arc is God Himself. We have seen a little bit as we've studied the life of David, how God has been pulling from things He said and declared from the very, very beginning of the Bible, all the way throughout the history of His people and His work in the world. And how David doesn't end with him, but it points on, it points forward to the culmination, the fulfillment of all his promises in Jesus Christ. That all God's promises are yes in Christ. And this is our last Sunday doing our study on the life of David. As we come to the end of the book of 2 Samuel, we're going to get another glimpse one that I think is so powerful and so beautiful of how God has been working with purpose and intentionality from the very beginning of creation. So that as we sit here right now, it's not just chance and happenstance and coincidence. That what God has been doing, what He is doing, and what He will do, God has planned from the beginning. So would you please turn with me to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 24, as we come to the end of the life of David. Now, as I said before, as you're finding it there, sorry, I have a tickle in my throat here. I'm so sorry. We said before, David doesn't die at the end of this book. He shows up a little bit in the book of 1 Kings, which is the next book. But really, his life is just winding down. He's a secondary person. Really now, Solomon takes over. His son Solomon takes over as the inheritor of the throne and of God's promises made to David. Last week, we saw that, as has been happening with David ever since the episode with Bathsheba, that David's life is a mess. This section here from chapters 21 to 24 of 2 Samuel, they're more of an appendix, so they're not necessarily chronologically in place here. So we don't know when this actually happened. But the author of 1 and 2 Samuel, originally one book, put this at the end thematically for great purpose. And even as we looked last week, we saw that David and all Israel had sinned again and again and again and again and again. And now we're seeing God's judgment come on them. But as I alluded to last week, the book of 2 Samuel ends. Okay, Israel sins, fails, God's judgment is poured out on them, and then there's hope. And there's promise. And there's pointing to the time when God will fulfill all of His promises to create for Himself a new people, that He would place His create a people with a new heart and place His Spirit in them who would follow His laws and follow His commands. And the cycle of sin, the cycle of God blesses, turn to God, when things get really good, we turn away from God, God gets angry, God judges, we get miserable and we turn to God again, that cycle would be broken. And that's in Jesus, of course. So we'll read the second half. This is where last week David took a census, because God was angry with Israel. God incites David to take a census. Yes, God used David's sin to accomplish His purposes. And then David realizes what he's done was wrong. We talked about that last week, why it was wrong. That now David repents, but the judgment is still coming. And we're going to back up here to verse 13. 2 Samuel 24, verse 13. So Gad, the prophet, went to David and said to him, "Shall there come upon you 3 years of famine in your land? Or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you? Or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me." David said to Gad, "I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for His mercy is great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men." So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated. And 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, "Enough! Withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite. When David saw the angel was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, "I'm the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family." On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, "Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite." So David went up, as the Lord had commanded through Gad. When Araunah looked and saw the king and his men coming toward him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" "To buy your threshing floor," David answered, "so I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on my people may be stopped." Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take whatever pleases him and offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offering, and here are threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. O king, Araunah gives all this to the king." Araunah also said to him, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king replied to Araunah, "No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." So David brought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered prayer in behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. This is God's word. This passage here, we see God in this actual instance right here, and also in a foreshadowing way, God provides a sacrifice. This is God's sacrifice that he calls forth from David and that he institutes for David and for his people. The first section of this passage in verses 15 through 17, God sends a plague. This is in judgment of Israel. They had abandoned him. They had sinned again, fallen into not worshiping Yahweh as God. And God's bringing his judgment on them. And the act of judgment, David got to choose part of it. And even in that choice, David falls on the mercy of God, knowing that God is merciful, even in his judgment. But God sends forth the plague as he promises he would, and 70,000 people, it's unclear if it's from the army or fighting men or if it's just all people, from all parts of the nation of Israel, die as part of the judgment for their sins. Brothers and sisters, sin is real. The price of sin is death. Is it shocking here? Yes, it is. It is shocking. Let us be shocked by the price of sin, the wages of sin. They are death. God pours out the plague. And it's amazing the way it's described here in verses 15 through 17. First, the 70,000 are destroyed across the whole land. Then, in verse 16, it says, "When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem." So we learn here that the way God sent out this plague was that he used an angel as a destroyer, as someone who brought the plague. God's judgment was carried forth through his angel, and as it's called later in verse 16 here and in verse 17, it's called the angel of the Lord. In the end of verse 16 there. I don't believe that it's a pre-incarnation of Jesus. Some think that. This is kind of Jesus before he was born. I don't necessarily think that is the case. I think this is just God's angel that he sent as judgment. And it's very powerful. The other times in Scripture when it talks about the angel of the Lord, usually it's to judge other nations. He speaks in such a way, with such a connectedness to God, that it's often hard to determine who's talking. It says the angel of the Lord will say, "God says this," or the angel of the Lord says, "I am doing this." I mean, God, that he is God. So there's such a connectedness between the angel of the Lord and God that he is a messenger, an ambassador for God who carries authority. That he speaks God's words, his very words. And this is what he uses to bring out the plague that judges the people. Well, in verse 16, the angel stretched out his hand, so he's been destroying all around Israel. When he comes to Jerusalem, the capital of God's people, the symbolic center of where God dwells richly, and he's about to destroy Jerusalem, it says that the Lord was grieved because of the calamity and told the angel to stop. Now, God's the one who brought the calamity. And the calamity is what, when he's seeing it, it grieved him. Now, in no way here is God saying, oh, I didn't know it would be that bad. Well, this really got out of control. This got out of hand. If I had known this is what was going to happen, then I would have stopped to begin with. No. The Lord is sovereign. The Lord is all-knowing. He knows exactly what is going to happen here when he brings it about, too. But God is the God that David thought he was. Remember, David had said, I'm going to throw myself on the Lord's mercy because his mercy is great. Here we see God's mercy is great. In the midst of judgment, God's mercy is great here. Both are true of God. God's heart is revealed, I think, very powerfully here. Sin must be judged. God cannot, will not just say, psh, don't worry about it. I mean, you're only human after all. Come on, there you go. Don't worry, it's not a big deal. It's fine, everybody sins. No, the price of sin is death. The wages of sin. And so sin must be judged. And God is merciful and loving to his people. We should have both right here. In the midst of judgment, God is grieved by the necessity, by what is going on, and he is compassionate all at the same time. All together here, God's heart is revealed. It's complex. It's not simple, but it is God as described in the Scriptures. So the angel stops. And now we go on to verse 17, which is very interesting here, I think. So, the angel's been bringing the plague. The angel comes to destroy Jerusalem. God says, enough, stop, ending the plague. We're told that, and the angel stops. He is standing on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Much more about him in a minute. And then verse 17 says, when David saw the angel who was striking down the people. Now, chronologically here, we got to be careful because it's not always in chronological order, but in verse 16, the angel had stopped. So now verse 17, David says, when he saw the angel striking down the people. So in some ways, this is kind of going back before, chronologically, before God stopped the angel. Highlighting what David does when he sees what the angel is doing in bringing out judgment. And David's words, I think, are very powerful in foreshadowing Jesus. He saw the angel striking down the people, and David cries out to God, prays to God, and says, I'm the one who has sinned and done wrong, which he did, but also all the people did too. They are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family. In the midst of God's judgment here, when David sees it, David says, spare my people. Take me instead. He is offering himself up as a sacrifice in place of his people. He's saying, don't hurt them, hurt me. Judge me. And in doing so, there's a, again, it's subtle in some ways. I don't even know if David would have, I don't think he understood this, but I think this is why the author of 2 Samuel puts it here in this order, out of chronological order. It's pointing to Jesus. David is the type, the figure that we see so much of who Jesus is there. And now David puts himself in the place and says, I will stand in judgment in place of my people. That's what Jesus does, brothers and sisters. He says, Jesus says, I stand in the place of my people to take on the judgment of God. It's right after this, when David says that, that God now responds in the second section of this passage in verses 18 to 24 where God tells David to build an altar. Right after David says, take me instead, verse 18, on that day, Gad, a prophet of God, went to David and said to him, go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. So in response to David saying, take me instead, God now tells him, go and build an altar. Go and offer sacrifices. You offered yourself in a subtle way as a sacrifice. I am now going to provide through you the means of a sacrifice. Go build an altar and offer sacrifices for sin, for the forgiveness of sins, which has been a part of the system, but again, there's no temple yet, so it's not fully realized, this whole animal sacrifice part here in the temple. It's been in the tabernacle, but not in the temple yet. So he goes up to this guy, Araunah. Well, so what's this all about? I mean, his name is mentioned like 7 times in this passage. Who is this guy, Araunah? Well, first of all, he's a Jebusite. Jebusites are not part of Israel. They're not one of the tribes of Israel. Jebusites occupied part of the promised land before Israel came in. And in fact, the Jebusites, where they were centered, was Jerusalem. That was their big city. When David came and captured Jerusalem and made it his capital, he defeated the Jebusites, but some of them still remain, particularly on the outer parts of Jerusalem, outside David's smaller wall, smaller part of the city than we know it under Solomon, and we know it today. So this part, some Jebusites were still there. So this man here is a defeated, possibly a some type of sub-king of the Jebusites, or a kind of a ruler, a leader of the Jebusites. In some ways, he is subject to King David, but not necessarily a bad relationship going on here. He's just not in power anymore, not his city anymore. Jerusalem's not his city. And so David goes to him and says, God told me to come here. This is the place where the angel of the Lord happened to stop when he was done with the plague. And God told me to come here and to build an altar. Well, they have a little negotiation as to what the price will be. Araunah says, no, take it all. If he's serious or not, we don't know. Quite possibly not. David says, no, I must pay for this and pay some 50 shekels. Okay, that would be the price for a small plot of land, according to Leviticus 22. Sorry, I didn't write that down. I think Leviticus 22. Somewhere in the 20s in Leviticus, would have been the price for a plot of land at the beginning of the year of Jubilee. So that's as much as you could pay for a plot of land. Okay. Now we see in 1 Chronicles, chapter 21, that David also then bought later, probably, all the land around for 600 gold shekels. So we kind of bought this whole area. We'll talk about why in just a minute. So he buys the area and he sets up an altar just as God has told him to. God was judging his people. David said, wait a minute, take me instead. In response to that, God said, I'm going to provide a way for you to offer sacrifices to atone, to pay for the sins of the people of Israel, so I'll stop my judgment. And he says, here's how you do it. You're going to set up an altar and offer up a sin offering. David obeys that. And the last part of this verse, in this section, verse 25, David offers a sacrifice. He builds the altar where God told him to, on this threshing floor. He offered the sacrifices God told him to offer. And then, after that, the very last sentence of the book of 2 Samuel, then the Lord answered prayer on behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. God gave the way for David to atone, to pay for the sins of the people. He does, and God now reestablishes connection with Israel. The people's sins have been paid for under the old system here. Well, so what's going on? What is the big deal with this? I mean, it's nice, a story in and of itself, right? God's judgment, David stands up, says, fine, then since you stood up, I'll provide a way for you to offer sacrifices. You offer the sacrifices like I tell you to, you obey me, and here you go. Okay, now we're all good again. Now we're all reconciled again. So it does end in a note of hope, right? That God and his people are once again reconciled, that their sins have been atoned for, paid for by the animal sacrifices in a sort of a symbolic way, not an actual way. And now everything's good again, right? Is that the hope? Is that the end of it here? I don't believe so. Obviously, I don't believe so, or I wouldn't be asking it in that way. What's up with this threshing floor by this Jebusite, Araunah? Well, when we look at where else this takes place, this is where the story arc comes together, and to me, it is amazing. I love it when God reveals connections and purpose, and see, he shows us the ways in which he's working throughout different parts of Scripture and throughout the history of his people. To me, it is just, I don't know about you, but it is just some of the most worshipful times when I see, oh, it's not just a passage by itself, but this is pointing to something backwards and pointing to something forwards in the Scripture and in time, and God is working it all together. And that's what I think he's doing right here. First of all, this place, this threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite, we learn in 1 Chronicles 21 that this is the exact site where David's son Solomon will build the temple. This is where the temple of God is going to be built, right on this threshing floor. And my dear wife has told me she's actually been to the site in Jerusalem. You can go there. It's like only one wall left of the temple there, the Wailing Wall. But in some excavations they've done, and they've actually been able to go down and find the area which would have been the threshing floor here, which is part of the base where they built the first temple. What's the purpose of the temple? Center of the worship of God, yes, the place for the ark to reside, the symbolic place of God's presence, God's dwelling place, his throne. But it's also the place where sacrifices would be made to pay for the people's sins. That's what David does here for the first time. God provides a sacrifice. God provides a sacrifice to pay for the people's sins. And he does that through David here. And on this very plot of ground, he's going to build the temple, which is going to then be the center under Israel of where the sacrifice will be provided to pay for the sins of the people. Cooler than that. The name of this place, as 1 Chronicles 21 tells us, is Mount Moriah. I know, I don't expect you to kind of remember that. If you do, you get an extra gold star. Mount Moriah was also the place, take a walk back with me this way. You know, I have all my Genesis over here, right? So Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis 22, we have one of the more challenging passages of Scripture. I agree. As soon as I mention it, some of you are going to groan. But this is where God told Abraham, you got it, Jen, to take Isaac and to offer him up as a sacrifice. It was on Mount Moriah, the same place where Araunah had his threshing floor, the same place where God builds the temple. And what's this whole connection here? Remember the story? Horrible story. God says to Abraham, take your only son, whom I made promises to you, that Isaac will be the means that I will use to bless all peoples of the world. Go up and sacrifice that son. Which what a horrible God. What, who is this God? What? Abraham, the man of faith, obeys God, as we even read in Hebrews, that kind of the author of Hebrews kind of speculating what Abraham could have been thinking, that, well, if I follow by faith and sacrifice my son like God says, maybe God will make him alive again. Maybe God will bring him back to life again. I don't know, but Abraham says, I'm going to follow what God says, even this horrible thing. Takes him up on top of Mount Moriah, and just as he's about to sacrifice his son, God says, through the angel of the Lord, turn there, Genesis 22. I know, it always takes time to turn, I know. But don't take my word for it, I'm nothing. Genesis chapter 22. Verse 11, so he's got Isaac all tied up there, ready to sacrifice. Then verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, replied, do not lay a hand on the boy, do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your only son, which God himself would later not withhold his only son from us, offering him up as a sacrifice, Jesus. And then what happens? Then what does God do on Mount Moriah? God provides the lamb for the sacrifice. Isaac's life is spared because God provides a lamb to save him on Mount Moriah. David on Mount Moriah is provided by God with a means, with the sacrifices that would save the life of the people of Israel, of his people. On that same plot of ground, they, through God's instruction, they build the temple where the sacrifices will happen for hundreds of years as the means God provides for sparing his people from death, of saving them from death. And it all happened in the same place. And all of it, very real, happened, isn't the main point. It's all just pictures. I mean, it really happened. I mean, just pictures. Please, very careful here. God spared Isaac's life through providing a lamb. God spared the people of Israel through providing sacrifices. God, under David, God spared the people of Israel again and again and again and again and again because the offering of sacrifices in the temple. But those were all just symbolic, for they don't really save us, but they all pointed to Jesus. God provided Jesus, who is, what's one of his names? The Lamb of God. That points back to Genesis chapter 22. God provided the lamb then. God provided the lamb in Jesus, who is the ultimate sacrifice for all of us. Jesus is also called, in the book of Hebrews, the high priest. So he is the one who offers sacrifices for us. And the temple, just like they did in the temple. More than that, Jesus also is the sacrifice. Also in the book of Hebrews. He isn't just a high priest sacrificing animals again and again and again because the blood of animals doesn't really cover our sins. But Jesus, as the great high priest, sacrifices himself, the perfect, sinless Son of God, God himself, once for all. That his sacrifice does wipe away the sin, does atone, does pay the price, does appease God's righteous, just wrath on us for our sins. And Jesus is also called the temple. In Revelation chapter 22, the Apostle John says, I did not see a temple in the city, meaning the city of God, meaning heaven. He's referring to heaven here, end of Revelation. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. All of this here, focusing again, I'm back on 2 Samuel 24. It's all pointing to God provides a lamb to take away our sins because we can't do it ourselves. There's nothing we can do to make God forgive our sins. Well, there is. There is a way in which our sins can be forgiven, can be paid for before God, and that is to receive eternal condemnation, the just sentence of our sin against God. But God, because he is grieved when he sees his people suffer and suffer unto eternal hell, God will not let his people, whom he calls by his name, he will bring them out of the midst of hell, Ephesians chapter 1. And he did so not by saying, psh, sin's no big deal. Can't do that. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin, the book of Hebrews. Instead, he provided Jesus. And he killed them. He killed them. As the ultimate sacrifice. 2 Samuel ends in hope. God's providing the sacrifice. In 2 Samuel, it's a temporal, earthly, not eternal, not totally effective, not effective at all in eternity, means, but he's providing a means of sacrifice to pay for the sins of his people so they aren't destroyed. And it foreshadows to what he's going to do once and for all in Jesus to all who believe, to all who by faith come, bow down before Christ, surrender their lives to Christ. Not who say a special little prayer, not who are faithful in church attendance, not who give enough money. You won't find a sinner's prayer in the Scriptures. Nothing wrong with the sinner's prayer. There's just too many of us are relying on our salvation because once 20 years ago we said a prayer and since then haven't followed Christ a day in our life. But for those who call upon the name of Jesus will be saved. Because God provides the sacrifice. Jesus is our sacrifice. Will we confess Him with our mouths and trust Him in our hearts and surrender to Him our lives and worship Him in all His glory and splendor? God provided a sacrifice and His name is Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, thank You, Lord, for how You work on this little hill that we don't even know the name of very much. We don't think much of the name. You have been at work pointing us, showing us what You were going to do in Jesus. And so we look back and say, Lord God, You have been preparing for us in our sin and wretchedness from the very beginning, O Lord God. You knew, and You were working because You love Your people. Thank You, Almighty God, for Jesus. I pray, Father God, that You would help each one of us here, Father, to trust in Jesus as the sacrifice of our sin. Open our eyes and ears, O God, that we would know if what we are trusting in, if we think we are trusting in anything. We would trust in Jesus, who You prepared and ordained as Your sacrifice that You were working out through all time. May we trust in Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.